We're turning to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2 this evening. 1 Timothy 2, towards the end of the Bible. Verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 and 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's all we'll read just for the moment. Yesterday afternoon, I stood by a graveside in County Sligo, in one of the most beautiful of all places in Ireland. And to anybody with any love of literature or poetry, it is probably one of the most famous of all gravesites on this island. Because there lies the body of probably the greatest poet in Irish history, William Butler Yeats. I'd seen pictures of his gravesite at Drumcliffe in County Sligo, but I'd never been there. And yesterday I had the chance to stand beside it in that beautiful part of the world. You know, of course, that he is very famous for his feeling for nature and his writing of it relates to the beautiful nature around us. And he's certainly buried where it is exquisite. But there is something awfully sad about Yeats's graveside and gravesite. Because on the gravestone are written words known to many of you. Very simple words, but very sad words. They simply say, cast a cold eye on life and death. Horsemen pass by. And as I stood there, I thought long, long, long thoughts. I thought of you as a result of what I had read on this class. And I thought of the studies that we have done for the last 2 months together in the hour that changes the world, the power of prayer. And I thought, well, W.B. Yeats was a great poet. But he must never have studied in depth or understood what you and I have been through, with due respects to him and his memory. If you know Jesus Christ as your friend and Savior, you cannot cast a cold eye on life or death. You cannot cast a cold eye on the things around you and say, so what? Has nothing to do with me. I'll let it pass me by, or I'll pass it by. Because you know that you have access to the throne of grace in prayer. And that prayer in your life and in my life can do anything that God can do. There are no limits to the power of a Christian's prayers and what they can accomplish. If you are abiding in Christ and you are obeying the Lord's will in your life, and you approach God in Jesus' name, then there lies open before you the infinite resources of God's treasure house. And the person who truly prays gets from God the things that are denied to a prayerless person. The aim of all real praying is to get the thing prayed for, as the child's cry for bread has for its end the getting of bread. Prayer is not a religious performance. Prayer is not acting out religious emotions. Prayer is neither official, nor formal, nor ceremonial. Prayer is direct. Prayer is hearty. Prayer is intense. Prayer is the helpless, needy child crying for the compassion of the Father's heart and the bounty of the Father and the power of the Father's hand. And the answer is as sure to come as the Father's heart can be touched and the Father's hand can be moved. The object of asking is receiving. The object of seeking is to find. And the purpose of knocking is to arouse attention to get in. Now, let me just stop for a moment, because there's something that I'd like to read to you, which has been on my mind for a day or two. And as far as I know, it's in here. Those of you watching by video have never seen my back before. So now you have the opportunity of doing that. Sorry, I thought I'd had it on my desk, but it's right here. Now, I don't want to bore you with this, but it touched me. This appeared in a magazine called The Life of Faith in 1912. And I'm not just reading it to fill in. I want to read it for a purpose. There was a man, said this article, who came of an old England family, and he was a giant in size. He was very keen mentally, and he was a university-trained man. He had gone out west, that is in the US, to live, and he represented a prominent district in the House of Congress, which answers to our House of Commons. He was a prominent leader in Congress. He was reared in a Christian family, but he was a skeptic. And he used to lecture against Christianity. He told me he was fond in his lectures of proving, as he thought conclusively, that there was no God. That was the type of his infidelity. One day, he told me, he was sitting in the lower house of Congress, and it was the time of a presidential election when party feeling ran high. One would have thought that that was the last place where a man would be likely to think about spiritual things. A U.S. presidential election, sitting in the House of Congress. He said, I was sitting there in my seat in that crowded house and that heated atmosphere. Well, if it's anything like ours, it's got to be heated. They even call each other bananas and such like things. Just imagine it. All the slanging that goes on and all the cut and thrust of political debate and calling each other for everything. And he's sitting there in that heated atmosphere when a feeling came to me that the God whose existence I thought I could successfully disprove was just there above me, looking down on me, and that he was displeased with me and with the way I was going. I said to myself, this is ridiculous. I guess I've been working too hard. I'll go and get a good meal, take a long walk, shake myself, and see if that will take this feeling away. He got his extra meal, he took a walk, and he came back to his seat in the House of Congress. But the impression would not be shaken off that God was there and was displeased with him. He went for a walk day after day, but he couldn't shake the feeling off. Then he went back to his constituency in his state to arrange matters there. He had an ambition to be a U.S. governor, a governor of his state and in his state. And as far as such things could be judged, he was in line to become governor in one of the most dominant states of our Central West. So he said, I went home to fix that thing up as far as I could and to get ready for it. But I had hardly reached home and exchanged greetings when my wife, who was an earnest Christian, said to me that a few of them had made a little covenant of prayer that I might become a Christian. He did not want her to know the experience he'd been going through, so he said as carelessly as he could, and tell me, when did you begin this prayer of yours? She named the date, and he did some very quick thinking, and he knew as he thought back that it was the day on the calendar when that strange impression had come to him there in the House of Congress for the first time. He said to me, I was tremendously shaken. I wanted to be honest. I was perfectly honest in not believing in God, and I thought I was right. But if what she said was true, then merely as a lawyer sifting as evidence in a case, it would be good evidence that there was really something in their prayer. I was terrifically shaken, and I wanted to be honest, and I didn't know what to do. And that night I went to a little Methodist chapel, and if somebody had known how to talk with me, I think I would have accepted Christ that night. Then he said that the next night he went back again to that chapel where meetings were being held, and there he kneeled and yielded his great strong will to the will of God, and he was converted. Then he said, I knew I was to preach, and he's still preaching in that western state. That's only half of the story. I also talked with his wife, because I wanted to put the two halves together so as to get the bit of teaching in it all, and she told me this. She'd been a Christian, that is what you call a nominal Christian, a strange confusion of terms, and there came a time when she was led into full surrender of her life to Christ, and then she said, at once there came a great intensifying of desire that my husband might be a Christian, and that we made that little compact to pray for him each day until he became a Christian. That night I was kneeling at my bedside before going to rest, praying for my husband very earnestly, and a voice said to me, are you willing for the results that will come if your husband is converted? That little message was very distinct, so distinct she said she was frightened. She'd never had such an experience, but she went on praying still more earnestly, and then there came the quiet voice, are you willing for the consequences if your husband is converted? And again, there was a sense of being startled and frightened. And she still went on praying and wondering what this meant. And a third time, the quiet voice came more quietly than ever, saying, are you willing for the consequences? And then she told me with great earnestness that she said, oh God, I'm willing for anything that you think good, if only my husband might know you and become a true Christian man. She said that instantly. When that prayer came from her lips, there came into her heart a wonderful sense of peace that she couldn't explain, that passed all understanding from that moment. And it was the very night of the covenant, the night when her husband had that first strange experience. The assurance never left her that he would accept Christ. But all those weeks she prayed with a firm assurance that the result was coming. And what were the consequences? They were of a kind that I think no one would think small. She was the wife of a man in a very prominent political position. She was the wife of a man who was in line of becoming the first official of his state, and she officially to become the first lady socially of that state. And she officially the first lady of the state with all the honor that that social standing would imply. Now she is the wife of a Methodist preacher, with her home changed every 2 or 3 years, and she's going from this place to that, a very different social position, and having a very different income than she would otherwise have had. Yet, I never met a woman who had a more wonderful peace of God in her heart and the light of God in her face than that woman. If you started to pray for Neil Kinnock tomorrow, 1,000 of you, what might happen? If 1,000 of you started to pray for Margaret Thatcher and David Steele and David Owen tomorrow at a certain time, strange things could happen in the House of Commons. Ah, you say, Derek, you're a romantic. Things don't happen like that nowadays. Why not? Why not? You see, my prayers wouldn't have any effect on the government. Why would they not have any effect on the government? Do you think that that verse says that you're to pray for all men and all that are in authority, verse 2 of 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, is just in there sort of for super spiritual, fantastic people and not for likes of you and me? I'm going to challenge you tonight. If the prayer of a dear Christian woman for her husband can reach a man in the House of Congress like that, in that way, this class and the fellowship that we all have together around the Word and around the Lord could change the history of this province and this island and this nation. And I'm not exaggerating. I honestly feel in my heart I'm like a wee fella playing with a bucket at the edge of an ocean. And I'm saying to myself, is there enough in that ocean to fill my bucket? So pathetic is my prayer life. And I think if you and I don't know about you, but I'm speaking personally and other Christians I've talked to, we honestly, folks, have no idea of the power of prayer. You say, well, tell me then, how do I pray for the world and for the destiny of nations? Well, primarily from this passage, you do it by praying for its leaders and for all that are in authority. Gorbachev, Reagan, you name them. You say, a fellow like Idi Amin when he was alive? Yes, even Idi Amin. And notice that the praying is not confined to Christian kings and Christian rulers. It is, says the text, for all that are in authority. Verse 2, all. That includes military dictators. That includes atheistic rulers. That includes democratic governments. That includes godly leaders as well as ungodly leaders. And God can, as we saw last week, use a heathen leader even for his purposes. It is fascinating, and those of you taking notes, just mark this down, that in Isaiah 44:28, Cyrus the king is referred to as my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purposes. And Cyrus was not a believer. But God says he's my shepherd. I'm going to use him to guide my sheep. And in Isaiah 45:1, he is referred to as his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped. If you're going to become a person who intercedes for world leaders, then you're going to have to be a person with a world vision. As I said last week, your view of history can't stop with King Billy. Or whoever. You've got to have a view of history that breaks out beyond Irish history, no matter how far back you want to go, even to the Celts themselves. You've got to get away back into history. You've got to read the whole sweep of Scripture, right away back from Adam on, in God's purposes and how he moved through the nations. And as Professor Gooding said here the other morning, we've got to remember that the Jews were witnessing to the glory of God when our ancestors were running around this island painted blue. We've got to get a far wider view of church history and of spiritual history and world history. And if you're going to become a mighty intercessor, you must, and I'm not being sarcastic, I'm not getting at anybody, you must not have a parochial view. You've got to have a world view. Our prayers are too parochial. I mean, I find this as a preacher. If I go preaching, and let's say the Lord's good to me, and a place is filled with people, that church is delighted. They're praising the Lord and thanking for all these crowds and people getting saved, that's wonderful, Lord. But if you get down the road and preach in another church and it's full, they're not as excited about it. They're not jumping up and down with joy and saying, "Hey, boy, you hear what's happening down the road? Isn't it marvelous?" You say, is that true? It is. I am amazed as I go around preaching even how parochial Christians can be on the same street. They want revival, but they want revival through them. Or through us. And it is amazing sometimes how that I in my life can be so parochial in my prayers and so narrow in my prayers. Me, my, mine, what I said, what I did. Rather than a wide world vision for the work of God worldwide. It's very important. You see, if you have a sense of history, that will help you. Bible history, and we're going to see this in depth in the Scriptures in a moment. It'll really help you to become a mighty intercessor for a nation or nations. You also not only need a wide view, you need a great attention to detail. A world vision comes by keeping yourself informed about what's happening in the world and by deliberately avoiding parochialism in your prayer life. And if you have a sense of history, that will stop you from expecting too much too quickly, because you know that sometimes God takes generations to move. And you'll not be impatient in your prayer life if you have a view of history as God sees it. Because events can happen on a world scene that have a domino effect down through the years. I mean, I think of that wee book that I've encouraged you to read, The Hour That Changes the World, by Dick Eastman, when he gave himself to pray for mainland China, millions and millions of people, at the height of Mao Zedong's power. You remember they used to swim down the Yangtze with Mao Zedong's portrait. And you would say, with their little red books, they'll never get away from this. They're caught with this in Red China. But you know what Philip gave himself, and he encouraged thousands upon thousands of Christians throughout the world to pray for mainland China. And look at what has happened. Incredible changes have come after the death of Mao Zedong and the Gang of Four and so on. And I was amazed as I read, you know, there was that man praying in the U.S. with a big heart for China and praying that God would open it up. And the most amazing things have happened, even the Queen going there just a few months ago, and her husband as well, I was going to say. He had an interesting time as well. Well, the pair of them went, and I am told that the Queen said, when she was asked about China, a program I watched on it, she said, well, when she was asked to go, well, she always wanted to go to China, but she said to one of her aides, they're not really very keen on kings and queens there, are they? Yet, she lived to tour it officially as the sovereign of our nation. And you say, has Dick Eastman's prayer life had effect? Of course it has. I am not talking moonshine. I am talking about the fact that you and I have no idea of how far our prayers can reach. You know, I'm always moved by the story of the little old lady who went everywhere Billy Graham held his campaigns. And she took a hotel room and paid for it herself. She was a widow. And she spent all day in there, or most of it, praying for that preacher. And everywhere he went, she took a hotel and spent the day praying for the preacher. And Ruth Graham said a few words at her graveside recently. That lady died, and she said, the effect that woman's prayers had upon her husband. She's prayed for him and gave her life to praying for him. She didn't make any headlines when she died, but she made headlines in heaven. And millions of souls have been saved through the preaching of that man. Millions. You start praying for leaders by name. And pray for people in commerce, giants of business. Pray for them. You say, want me to pray for Robert Maxwell? Yeah. Want me to pray for Tony Rowland? Pray for him, yeah. You say, I never thought of that. You want me to pray for the heads of the trade unions? Yes, pray for them. Did you pray about whopping? Or did you say, oh, those English are just as wild as the Irish, and slap it into them? Or did you pray for them? See what I mean? We watch the news, we read the newspapers, we make our comments, but do we seriously and honestly really, truly pray for all men and all that are in authority? Ask God tonight to lay people on your heart for prayer. You say, well, what do I pray about? Well, according to this passage, you pray for kings and all that are in authority, that you might have justice and peace and stability within the country. That's certainly involved. But notice that the whole movement of these mighty four verses about prayer leads you on that the supreme objective of praying for world leaders and leaders in education and commerce and so on and so forth, the supreme objective of your praying is for the spread of the gospel. Because notice verse 3, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The whole purpose of your prayers is that the gospel might spread all over the world in these dark days. That's a supreme object of your praying. Objective if you're praying. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And often an atheistic regime opposes or blocks the spread of the gospel. So do you pray for a crack in it? Countries in revolution. Countries filled with unrest. Countries filled with corruption. You think of the White House tonight. You think of people like Oliver North tonight. You think of Robert McFarland, who tried to take his life last week because of what he knows, it seems. You think of those guys. You say, well, if they're corrupt, they deserve it. That's not what you're to say. You are to pray for them and their wives and their families and for leaders. And when a nation is in a crisis, Christians should rise up and pray. And pray powerfully. And many, many of these arenas scenarios of revolution and problems and difficulties and corruption, and that can get in the way of the freedom that men have to preach Christ. And in some, they can actually ban those who are seeking conversions. Because turning from the religion so closely linked to the nation is like becoming a traitor. I mean, I've been in Moscow, and the Christians, if I remember right, have told me there that if you baptize young people, you know, under 18 or whatever, or hold a Sunday school class for kids under 18, you'd be put in prison immediately. How would we get on if we had those kind of problems? The world stands tonight and always stands in these days on the brink of a Holocaust. And a new surge of prayer for the world's leaders is urgently needed and necessary for the sake of peace and for the sake of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is your prerogative and that is your privilege, men and women and young people. And I challenge you to it. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans 9, verse 2. Verse 1. Romans 9 and 1. This is the book we're about to go into. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness on the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Romans 9 and 2. For I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ, or anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He would even be prepared to lose his own standing if only his fellow Israelites could be won for Christ. That's how serious he was. Here was a man who loved the people around him. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God, Romans 10 and 1, for Israel is that it might be saved. Do you, Christian, have a heart desire that Ulster be saved? Spiritually, is that your heart's desire that Ulster be saved? Spiritually. That was Paul's desire. You see, it's natural to pray for the conversion of your brothers and sisters, and even your husband or friends, and that's vital. But you must also pray for all men, and also have a burden on your heart for those who are nearest and dearest to you around you, but you must not try to do God's work or force God's pace. You can't shove your husband into conversion. You can't push your child into conversion. You can't push your uncle to Christ. You cannot force them to become Christians. In fact, many of them are put off because Christians force far too much, and they sicken them. But you can pray for them, and pray powerfully for them. You see, the father didn't go after the prodigal son. He let him go. And he waited. He waited on God. And then when the prodigal returned, he ran and met him. But he let him go until he learned his lesson. Sensitivity is vital. Insensitivity could be fatal. So you're encouraged to go on praying, not only for all men, not only for nations, but for those who are nearest and dearest to you, and for those who are outside of Christ. For notice verse 3 of Romans 10. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You think of the many tens of thousands of people in Northern Ireland tonight who do what verse 3 says. They think that by going to church and reading the Bible and doing the best they can, they'll get to heaven. And they won't. They'll perish. They'll go down into the lake of fire. They'll perish forever if they try to establish their own righteousness before God. It won't work. And when the judgment of God comes, it'll smash it, their little bark of righteousness. And it'll go down and they'll perish. Now, are you concerned about that? Am I concerned about it? And is it our burden that they might be saved and won for Christ? We're to pray for them. Ah, but let's go to Matthew, which is the hardest one of all. Matthew 5 and 44. And notice this. All men, nations, people in authority, those nearest and dearest to you within your own community who try to work their way to heaven and who need to be saved. Matthew 5 and 44. But I say unto you, verse 43, for context, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And let's face it, we don't like that verse in Northern Ireland. In fact, the vast majority of us don't believe it. We don't like it. We would like to cut it out and pretend it isn't there. Or maybe tonight there's somebody in your family who makes a cutting remark against you because you're a Christian. Many of you, down through these years, have come from homes where mom and dad isn't a Christian. I think of one who came just recently and nobody at home was a believer. And it's very hard for you. Maybe they're very hard on you. And with cutting remarks and you say, it's awful, Derek. It's very difficult for me. My friend, my heart goes out to you. But even though they make cutting remarks, the Bible says, pray for them. And that person at work who criticizes you and calls you a naive Bible basher or whatever. As I used to tell you, they called me Jericho from Jericho, but nevertheless, I don't know what they call you. You know, they've got all sorts of nicknames for you and they'll call you for all sorts of things. They'll call you a Holy Joe, they'll call you whatever. Pray for them. But it is not easy. And as God, the reason for it is, you see very clearly, that, of course, God, verse 45, makes his sun to rise on evil people as well as on good people. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And whenever we need sunshine, say in Ibiza or Port of Ogie or somewhere, that's where the American subs are, and you know, Americans are coming to stay at Port of Ogie now. That's where Sam, who's here tonight, comes from, so I better not say anything against it. But, you know, you think of it, the sun shines on the seashore when a Christian family are out there enjoying themselves, and then God God puts a wee dark spot where all the unbelievers are. And where they're lying on the beach, it's very dark and very cloudy. But the Christians, they have lovely sunshine all day, just because they're saved. And when a farmer needs rain, well, you see, here's a Christian farmer, and down comes the rain. He's praising the Lord, and it just comes up to the edge of his fence. And over there, he's in drought, and he's finished. Hasn't anything. That's not how it happens. God sends the sun on them all. God sends the rain to them all. And Jesus said, just as I do that with my sun and with my rain, so you should do in sharing your love against those who do evil against you. And I'm not very good at it, I can tell you. I try, but I fail more often than I try. How many enemies or persecutors were on your prayer list today? You think of those guys and what they did at Newton Stewart last night. You pray for them. You say, I wouldn't pray for those guys. Well, the Bible says you were to pray for them. Think of that poor man who died of a heart attack last night here in our province and that awful thing that happened. When did we last seek to pray for those who laugh and mock at life? That justice may be done, yes, but that their souls might not go to hell. Christian, there it is. It's as plain as a pikestaff. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore spiritually mature or perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So there's the challenge. Now I want to show you a man do that in the Old Testament and draw it all together in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, now mark this, folks, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. Now, I'd been studying the scriptures. That's the implication. God, let me give you the background. God had said it would be 70 years and then Israel would be led out of her captivity in Babylon. And Daniel was now a top civil servant in Babylon, and he was a Jew. And he read in the Bible how that God had promised he would let the people out. I understood by the books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I read in the Bible that after 70 years they were going to get out. And I set my face, says Daniel, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and we have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which speak in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hath brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned and we have done very wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and the people, and thy people are called by thy name. And then, of course, God comes in a mighty way. Now, very simply, I have entitled this little section, Daniel was a man of prayer. And when you look at Daniel's prayer life, to sum up the man who really was a mighty man, not only in prophesying what was going to come in the future with the great vision he got of the future, but also for his own nation, I think he's a perfect example of what I've been trying to drive at. His prayer life is different. You see, if you look at Abram's prayer life, God talked with him. You look at Moses' prayer life, God talked with Moses. But this prayer of Daniel's is awful useful to you and me. Why? Because God's initiative with Daniel is less obvious than suddenly a voice appearing out of the blue and saying, Abram, Abram, or Moses, Moses. He says in those opening verses, particularly verse 2, I was reading the scriptures and I was reflecting. And as his mind was gripped by a promise in the Bible, the urge to pray was born. It came through reading the Bible. As John White says in his study in this, which has been a great help to me, he says, if you and I were given the choice, we would go for visions and voices and say, Lord, talk to me. Go here, Derek, go there, walk through that door, go down that road, go over that hill, visit that person. We'd opt for that. Say, Lord, speak to me out loud and I'll do what you say. Come into my front room and sit down. Come into my kitchen and tell me what to do and I'll do it. Yet if you reflect for a wee moment or two, you'll change your mind about that. A vision usually never stays. It goes away. And you're left wondering, did I really get a vision from the Lord about that? Or was that just my own big-headedness? Did it really happen to me? Was it God speaking? Did not Jesus remind us, if we are not willing to heed Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, one that we're studying just at this moment, if we're not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets, even if somebody came back from the dead, we would be left unmoved. You say, boy, if you got somebody here Tuesday night, the Crescent, who'd been dead, and you brought him back and told him to speak, well, you'd have to get the extra rooms filled anyway, and you'd maybe have to take vast building somewhere, because we'd love to hear somebody who came back from the dead. We'd really listen to them. But you know, even then we would still be left unmoved, because there'd be people saying, was he really dead at all? He wasn't really dead after all. People, they're crazy. And Jesus is implying that. And even if you could prove to them that he was back from the dead, they still would be left unmoved. It is the Word of God, the written Word of God, that is secure and solid and steady. And if you feed on it and read on it and meditate on it, it'll catch fire in your heart and it'll make you a great person of prayer. You're given the written Word of God and the quickening Spirit of God to set the fire in your heart of prayer. Daniel didn't need a voice. He was gripped by what he read. The promise refused to go away. And please notice that it created attention for him. Now, I may surprise you here, but I want you to think about this. When he looked at the people of God held in the city of Babylon behind those three walls, under their 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and there is still no sign of getting out. And he reads in the Bible that God promises he would take them out. Suddenly, there is a tension created in his heart. The facts around me contradict the Bible. And the current political scene that Daniel was in didn't give him any hope whatsoever of spiritual blessing and freedom for the people of God. Now notice that the current political scene around him was very depressing and heartbreaking, and the oppression was awful. Yet the words were specific that God would repatriate the Jews. If Daniel had just read the Bible and read it lightly as a history book, it wouldn't have created any tension. Say, oh, so what? But he believed the Bible. And it may be that the lack of agonized appeals to God from the church of the 20th century indicates that with many Christians, there is no conflict within their hearts. The Word of God says this, but look at our nation. God says he'll do this, but look at our church. And they say, well, what has it got to do with me? So they stop praying, and there's no tension at all in their heart between the facts that are around them and the promises of God's Word. And why do we remain unmoved to read that God does not desire the death of any, but that all should come to repentance in 2 Peter, while millions drift into hell? Does that not create a tension in you and make a true missionary out of you wherever you are? Daniel's prayer rose out of the tension between what God had written and what he saw around him. And most of us experience no such tension. A lot of Christians can drift in and drift out, and it doesn't worry them. Wouldn't worry them two hoots whether anybody got saved in the whole year or didn't. And as a leading Christian leader said to me the other day, he said, you know, even in worship meetings, not in this place, but in another situation, he said to me, it doesn't matter whether it was a good meeting or a bad meeting. It was a meeting, and we went to the meeting, and that was the important thing, and that was it. It didn't matter whether the Lord was there in power or not. Wouldn't worry them. But Daniel wasn't like that. If the people of God are to be like bubbling up, like a fountain bubbling up, you know, Jesus says, well of water springing up all the time, full of joy and peace and blessing. Well, where is it? For to look at me sometimes, you would wonder if I'm saved at all. You see, the Word says it, and the facts in our lives sometimes contradict it. And there should be a tension. Am I worried about it? Well, frankly, I am. And I'm desirous that God would bless me and that I would be a Christian like that wherever I am. Oh, God knows as I face this epistle to the Romans and this coming series, I am praying it'll be the greatest time we've ever known in this city together, you and I. And I'm praying that I'll be as sincere at home and wherever I am as I am up here. God knows it's the prayer of my heart. I must say there is a tension in my life as I look at what is around me and what God promises to his people. And why are we not going for it? And why, when the opportunity is given, do we not go after it? And when God opens the door, why do we not go through it? And why do we hold back? What's wrong? You see, Daniel didn't turn to the Lord as a form of psychotherapy and say, Lord, would you take this tension away? You promised you'd get us out of here, and we're not getting out of here. And I'm turning to you now for comfort, Lord, because I don't know what's going on. No, no, the tension was there. And he says, I'm going to set my face, verse 3, unto the Lord. I'm going to seek by prayer and supplication and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I'm going to go to God and I'm going to seek his face to get a solution to this problem as to why we are in this state and God promised we could be out of it. Huh. Any Daniels here tonight? Oh, may God send us thousands. May you be one. You can pray like this, Christian. Don't let the word of God drift over you or drift by you. You see, as C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is such a lovely idea until you have somebody to forgive. Well, say, oh yeah, forgiveness is a great idea until somebody thumps you or somebody steals money from you or somebody does something. And then we say, look, Lord, I know your word says very clearly that I have to forgive that person. As the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also forgive, says Colossians 3:13. You say, Lord, but I can't forgive her. I've tried to forgive her, but I can't forgive her. The feelings won't go away. So you just hug the feeling, and there is no more tension between you and what the Word says, that you can forgive her and can overcome those feelings. We play down that tension. The Scripture and your experience clash. And when the Scripture and your experiences begin to contradict each other and create a tension, don't run away from the tension. That tension is vital if you're going to be a great Christian. Let it become the energizer of your prayer life. When you say, Lord, you promised we could be like this, and you promised this could happen when we preach the gospel and whatever. Well, Lord, where is it? That's what the Lord uses to drive us to our knees. I know that some tension can be a killer. I know that more than half this country are on Valium. And I know that the fast lane's a terrible place to be. But tension in spiritual living can be very creative and produce powerful spiritual life. See, a whole lot of people are never against things as they are. They just drift and say, well, it's nothing to do with me. It's just for the Christian leaders and the ones up front. I can't do anything about it. Come on, if Daniel had done that, if John Wesley had done that, if Luther had done that, look at those notes I've given you there and that wee quote on it. John Knox grasped all Scotland in his strong arms of faith and his prayers terrified tyrants. Mary, Queen of Scots, said she was more scared of John Knox's prayers than she was of an army of 10,000 men, 100,000 men. Whitfield, after much bold, faithful closet pleading, went to the devil's playground and took more than 1,000 souls out of the paws of the lion in one day. It was unheard of that a preacher would go to what was called the common people. But Whitfield went away up to the great fields where the men would come up out of the mines. And he would get 50,000 of them together and he would preach. And if you've ever seen a picture, go to the Ulster Museum and have a look at Whitfield, and I can tell you he was no oil painting. I'm certainly no oil painting either, I can tell you. But you want to have a look at Whitfield. One eye went this way and the other eye went that way. And he looks just about the strangest character you ever saw. There is an oil painting of the great Whitfield in the Ulster Museum preaching in a backyard in Lurgan. What an experience. But that man, it is said, that even, you know, the miners, as they listened to him, it's a very famous quote, but it's true, you know, they used to be down their black faces, a wee rivulet of white,
as those men were moved to tears by the preaching of that man. And up on it, you read, go read Whitfield's journals. And if it doesn't move you, there's something wrong with you. There is a man who could go out and take 1,000 souls in a day through the power of the preaching of the gospel. Will we see 1,000 souls in 100 years? And does it worry us? Now, you young men around here tonight, some of you are starting out as preachers. Could I encourage you, fellas? Don't give up. Go for it. You could be the Whitfields of your day. You could move Ulster in these coming days through your preaching of the word. Give yourself to the scriptures. And if there's a tension, you say, look, all these promises are in here, but it's not like in our place. And I preach away and it's not coming. My friend, if there is that tension, that'll drive you to your knees and to the Lord in prayer. And he'll give you the power. And God will and can move the land again. But if you dampen that tension, some tension is bad, but this tension is good. In the Christian life, we need more of this kind of tension, not less, if we are to do the will of God. Where we see promises in the word and say, Lord, I'd love to see that applied in our day and in our church and in our home and in our school and in our office and on our farm and in our community and up our street. It can happen. But if you dampen the tension and say, oh, well, that was those days. That doesn't apply to me now. Well, what do you think this was written for, this story of Daniel? Is it just a history story about a great man? Notice Daniel didn't turn to the Lord then as a form of psychotherapy. He would give himself to this. And he was very serious in what he was doing. And he put the sackcloth on and he poured ashes on his head. He was not playing religious games, folks. He meant business. And the tension in his soul was driving him to find a solution at any cost. But you see, the lovely thing about Daniel was that Daniel knew the character of God. He had read the scriptures. He was soaked in the Bible. So that when he got down on his knees to plead with God for Israel and for this promise, and so on, it would seem that's the background to it. Well, is the background to it, although he doesn't actually mention the promise in his prayer. That's the very interesting thing. He goes about it in a way that seems strange, yet it's not. He doesn't get down and say, Lord, what about this promise here, you know? About this 70 years, that's in verse 2. He had read that, and that drove him to his knees to seek God for the fulfillment of this. But rather, he gets up and he talks to God about his character, God's character. Isn't that very interesting? Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God. And what did he say? Lord, what about this promise here, Lord? 70 years and you're going to get us out. Why don't you get us out? No, folks. Look at verse 4. He says, Lord, you're great and you're dreadful. You keep promises. You keep mercy to those that love you and those who keep your commandments. Got it? Look at verse 7. Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Lord. In verse number 15, again. Lord, our God, that brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. You've gotten yourself renowned as at this day. And he talks to God about who he is. Oh, do you pray like that? Lord, you're great. Lord, you're wonderful. Lord, you keep promises. See, he knows the character of God. And you can't know the character of God if you don't know the Bible. You've got to read the scriptures to get to know the character of God so that when you become a mighty intercessor for the nation and for the destiny of nations, you can talk to God about his character. Because you're soaked in scripture. It's very simple, but it's very important. You see, if you were meeting somebody who was coming off a train out there at Botanic tonight, and they said, look, I'll be there when Derek finishes preaching. Well, that could be interesting, couldn't it? No. Let's say they'll meet you at Botanic Station. Your husband says, I'll meet you at Botanic Station at 10 o'clock. Now, if you know your husband well, and your husband is a lazy, miserable layabout, never keeps any promises, and you love him, but it's awful hard, and he's a lazy man, and if he says he'll do this, that, and the other, and you've known him for years, and he doesn't turn up at 10 o'clock, you say, oh, well, I know him anyway. I've lived with him for 30 years, and he never keeps anything. I hope there's nobody like that, but there just might be. Or if you have a friend who's like that, and you say, oh, he just never keeps a promise, and if he writes you a letter and says, I'll drop in next week, well, you know, it could be next year.
But if you have a husband who keeps his promises, and a husband who would ring you if he was late, and he didn't ring if he didn't arrive at 10, we create a tension, wouldn't it? You say, it's not like George, it's not like Mary or whatever. They keep promises. Why? You know their character. And here he is, these 70 years, and still there's no sign of getting out, and the character of God is at stake. He says, I know God, there must be something wrong somewhere. And that creates a tension. If God were unreliable and never kept his promises and was always late when he said he would be early, then your prayer life wouldn't have this kind of power. But he knows that God keeps promises. He knows that God is real and that God is a covenant-keeping God. So, he goes to God with his character. He saw the whole sweep of Scripture behind that promise. And he knew God's character. Who made the promise? God did. How has the promiser behaved in the past? He's always kept his promise. What could have happened if it hasn't arrived? Well, that's natural in life, but it applies to God. And the amazing thing is, he's not preoccupied in the prayer with the 70-year promise. He is preoccupied in the prayer with God. Isn't that lovely? God is his preoccupation. And there's no rebuke in Daniel's prayer to God. He doesn't say, why are you not doing anything, Lord? The pleading intercessor and intercession can only plead from your heart if you know the Lord. You'll never be a great intercessor if you don't know God. And so if you want to intercede for the destiny of a nation or nations like Daniel, you must spend time in the books, meditating on their precepts. And then the Holy Spirit will illuminate. You know, a young man came to me after the meeting on Sunday night, and quite honestly, he moved me greatly. He said to me he thought he was going to spend his evening doing something else, but he decided that he would come and listen to the Word. And he said, I sat down, and he said something to me that has lived with me over these last 48 hours. He says, as I studied the Word, he says, the light fell upon it. And that young man doesn't know how deeply he encouraged me with those words. That's why in this class, I try to get rid of everything. I try to get announcements out of the way before we start preaching. I try to set aside everything else and expose you and I and our hearts and minds to nothing but pure Scripture. I wish I could do it better. I wish I could say it better. God is my judge. I wish I could put it more freshly. But the deepest desire of my heart is that young folks, thousands of you over the years, will be exposed to the light of the precious Word of God, which is a light to your feet and a lamp to your path, and that as you read it and study it, the Holy Spirit will illuminate, and that'll do something for you that nothing else that we could have here would. There is no substitute for it. It can't be beaten. And you'll get to know God and God's character as you study the Word. And then that will help your prayers. And don't douse the tension about what you see around you and what's promised in the Word. And notice he doesn't come and say, well, Lord, you see, all these Israelites here, they have sinned and they have not listened. And to them belongs confusion of face. And they have committed sins against you. There is no we, they dichotomy. Daniel says all the way through, we have sinned. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, departing from your precepts. Verse 6, neither have we hearkened to thy servants, which spoke in thy name, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. Our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned, and to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him.
It's not sort of, they have, Lord, you see, they're awful in there. And these people here, they have sinned, and that's why you're holding up on the promise. No, he puts himself in there. He comes. If you want to be a great intercessor, you've got to come alongside the people you're praying for. You don't get up there and say, well, Lord, you know, I don't do these things, and I haven't really sinned in this area. No, you get in along them and say, Lord, I have sinned too. That's very important. Are you more deserving of God's grace than anybody else? Were you chosen for your superior potential? Have you ceased to be part of the human race since you became a Christian? Are you far more superior to a Daniel? Pray alongside those for whom you're going to intercede. And that'll call for a change in your perspective. You'll realize that the sword of judgment hangs over your friends if they're not saved. And you'll do away with that notion that God is a little bit harsh with the nicer kind of non-Christian. You know that if a person dies outside of Christ, if they have heard the gospel and refused it, they'll perish. You know that. And that affects your intercession. An intercessor is a realist. You can't intercede like Daniel unless you see things as they are. He saw the nation under judgment. He knew the covenant-keeping God had said, if you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you don't, I'll scatter you to the ends of the earth. He knew that that was the old covenant, and that's what it had said. And he knew that the sword of judgment hung over the nation. And that made him a mighty intercessor. He was a realist. And oh, how beautiful it is as we come to the height of his prayer in verse 15. He now does something which I want you all to become and I would long to become. Six times, look everybody, from verse 15 to verse 19, he makes reference to the name and the reputation and character of God. He's jealous for the Lord's honor. He wants God to be vindicated in everybody's eyes. He can't bear the thought that people should think little of God or compare God with a false deity. Thou hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt, verse 15. You've gotten yourself renowned, and we've sinned. I beseech you, let your anger and fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem. And right all the way down, he is caring about the honor and reputation of God among the people around him. And of course, this prayer is written so that we might get self-centeredness out of our prayers and God-centeredness into our prayers. You say, I never thought about God's reputation in Ulster as being a subject for my prayers. Do you think the reputation of God could be affected by our behavior in Ulster? It can be affected by our behavior in Ulster just as much as it can in Israel. Does it concern you then if the gospel is slighted and that the name of God is brought into disrepute by the behavior of ourselves in the eyes of others? Truth is, this is the very basis for praying, that we want God's name and God's honor to be the big thing. You think of David as he stood against Goliath. Let's read it just as we leave. 1 Samuel 17. And then our meeting is over. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 45. Look at this young fellow. This sums it up. Then said David, 1 Samuel 17:45, to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Get that spirit of the young fella? Same thing as Daniel. You've defied my Lord. And I'm coming to you in his name. And this day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. And I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. And I'll give the carcasses to the host of the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. that all the earth may know that David's a great fellow, that David is gifted, that David is God's man. No, that all the earth, that's the whole nations of the earth, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. One little lad with five smooth stones in his pouch. And he's got a world vision as he stands in front of that guy, as somebody said, with a sword the size of an Ulster telegraph pole. And there he stands in front of him and he says, I'm going to do something to you today in the Lord's name and by his power, that the whole earth may know that there's a God in this country. Now, is there any David here tonight? Or any Hannah here tonight? Or a Daniel here tonight? Who'll say, I want the whole earth to know that there is a living God in Northern Ireland. Well, prayer is the way. Go for it. And there's no telling what God will do. Don't read the Old Testament as just being like something to read to children in Sunday school. This is for you to read and to take the implication very seriously. And maybe as you read, you'll begin to pray like Daniel. And nations will be affected. I'm very excited about the outcome of this meeting tonight. And I pray that as a result of this meeting tonight, the whole earth may know that there is a God in Northern Ireland. And the people of God said, amen. Shall we pray? Lord, it's been real good to be around your word tonight, and we'd ask your blessing upon it. We thank you for this lovely time we've had in seeing the influence of our prayers and the importance of prayer. Give us a world vision tonight. Help us to get to know you, and help us to see things in reality around us, and let's care for your honor. And may the whole earth know that you're alive and working here in our country. And that the enemies of this land whom we pray for, and the enemies of the work of God in this land whom we pray for, that they may know that they're up against a living God. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We thank you, Lord, that the puny people like ourselves who do not deserve anything but thy judgment, that for many tonight who've trusted Christ as Savior, this mighty door of prayer has been opened, and we have this great ministry of intercession all the days of our life. Lord, we'll answer to you for it if we don't avail ourselves of the opportunity. And God's people said, amen.